he had his hands just as full. He also had two boys. He also trained them to be fishermen, but because of their quick tempers and volatile dispositions and being quick to judge later in life, they would be nicknamed Sons of Thunder. Well, these boys grew up. They did become professional fishermen. In fact, the sons of Zebedee and the sons of Jonah joined forces. They went into business together, even had a couple of fishing boats between themselves. And I'm sure their respective fathers were very proud of these young men. That is, until the day that carpenter from Nazareth came to town. There was something different about this itinerant preacher. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, this man spoke as one having authority. There was something about him that commanded respect and loyalty. And before he left town, he said to the sons of Jonah and Zebedee, "Follow me, and instead of catching fish for a living, I will make you fishers of men." Probably to the chagrin of their daddies, that's what they did. Becoming itinerant preachers themselves without any visible means of income. Meanwhile, back down in Judea, that little crippled boy had grown up as well. But he was never able to get into a fishing boat and catch fish for a living. He wasn't able to build houses or make tents or get a government job. In fact, in that day and age, he did about the only thing he could do to survive. He had to start begging for a living. Yes, it was humbling, even humiliating, but what else was he going to do? Fortunately, there were those who cared enough about him to make sure that every day he got to a place where there was a lot of pedestrian traffic. And in Jerusalem, what better place than near the temple? There was a wall that surrounded the temple compound. There were 9 gates around that wall. On the eastern side was a beautifully ornamented gate. They just called it beautiful. And that was his spot. Every day, that would be where he was left in the hopes that enough people would come by who had enough compassion on him to throw a coin or two his way. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a third world country, but if you have, you've almost certainly encountered beggars. In fact, if you've been to any major city in the United States, you've probably encountered beggars. And at first, your heart goes out to these poor, pitiful souls. Doesn't take you long to realize once you start helping one, before you know it, you're surrounded by outstretched hands. You can't help everybody, and those you do help, you can't really help them that much, at least not in the long run. And if you're there long enough, it gets a whole lot easier just to keep walking. Certainly don't want to make eye contact. One day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, something extraordinary happened. There he was, near the beautiful gate, begging for money, and along came a couple of Galilean fishermen. They did something very unusual. They stopped, and they looked at him. Apparently that caught him off guard because they had to request that he look back at them. And then one of them spoke up. It was little Simon. He was now grown up. They were calling him Peter. And he said, essentially, we have nothing of any monetary value to give. After all, they were itinerant preachers. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk? Was this some cruel joke? Didn't they realize this man had been crippled from birth? But before he had the opportunity to get offended, Peter grabs him by the right hand, pulls him to his feet, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones were strengthened. And for the first time in over 4 decades, he was standing on his own 2 feet. And not only that, he started walking and leaping in the air. doing things he had missed out on in his childhood. Now, if you haven't already figured out, I'm in Acts chapter 3. And I want you to notice what happens next. Acts chapter 3 and verse 8. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. He wasn't praising Peter or John, because right from the beginning, they gave credit to whom credit was due. He understood this miracle was from above. And apparently he was causing such a commotion, it soon drew a crowd. And the people recognized him. He's that crippled beggar that we see every day, every month, every year, begging for money. And now he's walking and jumping in the air. Peter and John recognized this as a golden opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ, so they started preaching. And they told these people about the one who fulfilled all of these messianic prophecies with which they were familiar. They reminded this crowd of the story we studied this morning, how that they demanded that this Galilean preacher be executed and this murderer be released. And for several hours, they preached the gospel to these people. Pretty sure it was several hours, because when the chapter begins, the events that sparked this evangelistic campaign, it was the ninth hour. According to our time reckoning, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We get into the next chapter, and by the time some antagonists come along and interrupt this evangelistic campaign, it was already evening. So there were leaders of the temple, there were Sadducees, who were upset because Peter and John had been preaching not just about Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. And so they put a stop to the preaching, apprehended Peter and John, put them in jail overnight, but as far as they were concerned, it was too late. That message had convicted the hearts of multitudes of people, and there were thousands who came to believe in Jesus that day. The following morning, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court. And that day, I'm pretty sure they were standing trial for their lives. I'm pretty sure of that, because several weeks earlier, Jesus Christ himself had stood before the very same adjudicators, and we know what eventually happened to him. So despite the fact that they were on trial for their lives, Peter and John saw this as yet another opportunity to tell these men about Jesus. And so they told them about Jesus. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Question. How did they know that Peter and John had been with Jesus? The text doesn't say. Perhaps they had seen Peter and John in the company of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Or just maybe they saw these two uneducated, untrained Galilean fishermen standing before them with the same confidence, the same boldness, and the same integrity they saw exhibited by Jesus just a few weeks earlier. Apparently, spending time with Jesus made a huge impact on their lives. It made a difference. And it showed. It was observable. But you know, Peter and John were not the only two who had been transformed by Jesus, they were not the only two who were standing before the Sanhedrin that day. There was a third man present. So we continue on in Acts chapter 4 and verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The greatest testimony given that day to the reality and the power of Jesus Christ was not anything that either Peter or John actually said. It was the simple fact that this former crippled beggar was standing before them. Yet another soul for whom Jesus had made a huge impact. They couldn't figure out what to do with these men. They counseled among themselves. They decided they would just threaten them and strictly command them not to speak or teach any more in this name. And I love the response that Peter and John give to that. Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You see, their hearts were so convicted by the message of Jesus Christ, they could not keep silent. Didn't matter how many threats. Didn't matter how dangerous it was. Didn't matter how awkward or embarrassing it might be. They couldn't keep silent. They had to share the message of Jesus Christ with everyone who allowed them that opportunity. They were further threatened. Then they were released. The Bible says that Peter and John returned to their own. That's all Luke tells us. English translators have tried to fill in the gap. They went to their own people, they went to their own company, they went to their own companions. If we just keep reading, it's quite apparent they went back to their fellow apostles. They went back to their own companions. They explained what had happened. And I want you to notice the first thing they did together. They did not sit around and have a big griping session, complaining about how hard it is to be a Christian, how dangerous it is, how much we're suffering for the cause of Christ. You don't see that happening. What do? They join their hearts and their minds and their voices together and they pray. They pray together. We probably do not have the entire prayer here, but what we do have is very instructive. Very encouraging. I want you to notice how they began this prayer. At the risk of sounding judgmental, sometimes I think when we pray, we get in too much of a hurry. We burst into the throne room of heaven demanding God's attention, and then we start listing all the things that we want, all the things that we need. Now, granted, God does want us to make our requests known to him, Philippians 4 and verse 6. But let's learn from this prayer. What do they do first? They take the time to acknowledge God and to recognize all that he is and all that he has already done. And they thank him and they praise him. And I want to encourage us to learn from that. Before we start making our requests, let's just praise God and thank him and honor him and glorify him and give him what he is worthy of receiving. Well, they did eventually make a request to God in this prayer. And as much as I hate to say it, it is a request that's very different than the one I probably would have made. When things are going tough, what is our tendency? We tend to pray to God, "God, things are tough. Can you please make my life a little bit easier? God, please take these problems out of my life." That's not what these disciples prayed. In fact, they understood from the very beginning of their journey, life as a Christian is not going to be easy. In fact, you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will never, ever read anything about God saying, hey, it's going to be easy to be a child of God. It's going to be easy to obey my will. God never says that. In fact, he promises just the opposite. In the world, you will have tribulation. John 16 and verse 33. That's a divine promise. That's Jesus himself who made that promise, but he doesn't stop. He continues. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Peter, John, their apostolic colleagues, knew from the start things were going to be tough. So they don't ask the Lord to make their lives easier and to remove all of the problems. Notice what they ask. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They understood what they were getting into. They understood the commission that Jesus had given them. They understood what the Lord expected them to do. They're not trying to change that. They're asking for strength, for courage, for boldness to do what they know the Lord expects them to do. Did God hear that prayer? Did God answer that prayer? We read down further in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God heard their prayer. God answered their prayer. But I want you to notice something here. It was not a matter of them making the request and then sitting back and doing nothing and expecting God to do it all for them. What did they do? They stepped out in faith. They did what God commissioned them to do. They put their prayer into action, and that's when God answered their prayer. God could not have answered that prayer had they kept their mouth shut and remained silent. But as they continued to speak the word of God, God gave them the courage that they needed to get the job done. God answers prayer. He answers his prayer according to his perfect will. So may we pray according to his will. May we pray that his will be done and then step out in faith and put our prayers into action. There are a lot of things, I'm sure, that we can draw from this biblical account. But the question before us this evening is, what do I have to offer the church? Before I address that question, let me ask another question. What do you get when you cross two uneducated fishermen and a crippled beggar? From the world's perspective, not very much of any consequence. But when you add Jesus to the mix, you get a powerful force that transforms the lives and the destinies of multitudes. So again, we ask the question, what do I have to offer the church? I look around this room. And if the world was looking out across this room, I wonder how they would answer that question. Do these people really have anything to offer? Well, it depends. Have we added Jesus to the mix? Because when you add Jesus to the mix, it makes a huge difference. And here are four things that we can draw from this passage that can help each of us answer that question. Number one, Jesus transforms lives. If you profess to be a Christian, And you are basically no different now than you were before you became a Christian. There's something horribly wrong. If people around you cannot see a huge difference in your life, there's something wrong with that. Jesus takes us from where we are and transforms us into who we ought to be, but we've got to cooperate with Him. We can't sit back and expect Him to do it all if we are not submitting our stubborn, selfish wills to His perfect will. Jesus transforms lives if we will allow Him to transform our lives. In His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works." Now, for those of you who are familiar with this text, you will notice I did not complete that statement. It doesn't stop there. It's not about me doing everything within my capabilities and my power and just leaving it at that. It's certainly not about drawing attention to myself and bringing glory to myself. Why do we do these things? So that God will be glorified in the things that we say and do. If it's based upon my intelligence and my capabilities, I'm going to miserably fail. But if I allow the Lord to transform my life, it's amazing what the Lord can accomplish through each person in this room. Number two, Jesus brings people together. What did Peter, John, and this crippled beggar have in common? Very little. But Jesus brought them together. I look around this room. If you take Jesus out of the mix, what do we have in common? We've got Georgia fans, Tennessee fans, Clemson fans, South Carolina fans, at least one Kentucky fan. Why are we all in this room together? It's because of Jesus Christ. If it were not for Jesus, I doubt any of us would be together. I drove from West Tennessee to come here, my first time in Greenville, South Carolina. What a blessing that has been. Get to see old friends like Mike, Chris, Vicky, the Forthans. Get to make new friends. Met a lot of amazing people this morning. I would have missed out on that were it not for Jesus Christ. I've had the opportunity to travel many places in this world. And I've discovered wherever there are faithful Christians, I'm with family. Feel right at home. I've been privileged to live in New Zealand for a number of years. Some of the finest people I know on this earth are my brothers and sisters in New Zealand. And it's thanks to Jesus Christ. If it were not for Him, those relationships never would have formed. And I think everyone in this assembly can appreciate that. Outside of Christ, really, what do we have in common? Few of us would probably have ever met. And if we met, we probably wouldn't spend a lot of time together. But here we are, together. Jesus not only brings us together, but He holds us together. What a blessing that is. Number three, Jesus gives us the strength to stand. So what do I do when I'm at school or at work or with my non-Christian family members, or I'm out in the world and I'm tempted to do something that's contrary to the will of God, that's sinful, or my non-Christian friends and family members try to get me to do things that are contrary to biblical directives? Sometimes we're weak. Sometimes we give in to temptation. Sometimes we're ashamed of our faith. It is Jesus who gives us the strength to stand. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, probably most everyone in this room can quote it. The Apostle Paul, confined to house arrest in Rome, writing to his dear friends in Philippi, I can do all things. But there's not a period there. I can do all things through Him, through Christ who strengthens me. That same power source is available to us today. Jesus gives us the strength to stand when we're tempted to fall. And finally, Jesus gives us the conviction to speak. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to convict our hearts if we open our hearts to it. And once that gospel has taken hold of our hearts, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And I'm mindful of the Apostle Paul, who was convicted by that gospel message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, why did he do the things that he did? Why did he risk his life? Why did he travel great distances to share the good news of Jesus Christ? He says, necessity is laid upon me. It was not some external force compelling him to do the things that he did. It was an inner conviction. He was compelled to do the things that he did. So he writes in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. He could not speak the word of God. Well, the same conviction will drive us to do the same things today. What do I have to offer the church? What does anyone have to offer the church? No one in this room has very much to offer without Jesus Christ. But when we allow Jesus Christ to come into our lives, it makes a huge difference. And there is no end to what can be accomplished through a collection of Christians like this when we have Jesus with us. Maybe you haven't even begun that journey. And if you are still uncertain about what God expects of you, to have your sins forgiven and to become a member of His church so that you can begin that journey, we'd like to study the Bible with you so that you can know what God's will is for your life. And if you do know what God wants you to do and you have not yet done it, we invite you to step out in faith this evening and obey the gospel, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, turning away from a life of sin, being baptized to have your sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, being added to His body, His church. So when you arise out of the watery graves of baptism, you walk and you keep on walking in newness of life, remaining faithful to His will. We've got a lot of great folks here that want to encourage you and help you along the way. If you have a need, won't you come to Jesus as we stand and sing?
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.